So very good to see each and every one of you that are here this morning. And as always, it's a great privilege and responsibility to be asked to present something from God's Word. And I hope that what I have to present this morning is helpful to each and every one of us. I wanted to actually speak on the ideas of unity and of reconciliation for a little bit this morning. There's a couple of things that I wanted to say up front before I began, and that was, number one, that as I speak of conflict and being able to resolve those kinds of things, I do not at any time intend to present those things as such a thing that we would compromise or sacrifice the inspired Word of God. Additionally, I want to say that this congregation has been wonderful in the example that it's set, in the peace that exists between brethren and their common desire to be pleasing to God. And I don't say that in a bragging manner, but one in a thankful manner. And so I wanted to go over some thoughts relating to these things this morning with the idea that maybe it can help us in the continuing of our relationships with one another and our work for the Lord. For the sake of study this morning, let's say that two men have a disagreement on the direction that they should go in order to reach a common destination. Maybe it's a wedding, or maybe it's a Super Bowl party, but both of them pride themselves a bit in their education, their cognitive skills, and yet they disagree. After arguing a bit and becoming angry with one another over this seemingly small crack of disagreement, it's now turned into a shouting match and a gaping canyon between them. One of the men remembers that they have, like it seems like everybody does today, a cell phone. They've got GPS, a compass, if you would, that can point them in the right direction and let them know just exactly how to get to where they're wanting to go. While someone will have to probably admit some error, the compass is something that they can both believe in as an anchor of directional truth. If you weren't able to take a moment and put yourself in this man's shoes, this is a pretty important step, to put yourself in this man's shoes. What would you do? Don't be too hasty in your response. It really ought to take some additional consideration. And I suppose that this little hypothetical story could play itself out in a couple of different ways. And while this is just hypothetical, the circumstances can be more real than what you might think. We'll come back to the story at the end of the lesson. First, let's look back at some scriptures relating to the idea of unity and reconciliation. In his final farewell in 2 Corinthians, Paul said in chapter 13 and verse 11, "Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." According to Strong's, this phrase, "be complete" or "become complete," in this particular context means to restore harmony. This verse of scripture was a plea for peace and unity in the midst of strife. It's an indication that Christian brethren can't just simply decide to avoid interacting with one another due to a difference of opinion and let that hinder their ability to labor together in the vineyard of the Lord. Let's talk about two women that were in the church at Philippi. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 2. says, I beseech, and forgive me of my pronunciation if I don't do this right. I've heard it pronounced several different ways over the course of time, but I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So it's here that Paul takes the opportunity to address two specific people. And this is the only mention that we have of these people. We don't have any additional information about them other than what's revealed to us right here in these two verses of Scripture. And according to verse 3, it's Euodias and Syntyche. They were women in the church in Philippi, and this is where Paul exhorts them to put aside whatever differences that kept them from being able to be of the same mind and that would unify them in their labor for the gospel, as Paul puts it. Jesus sets the perfect example himself in being of one mind with God, as the apostle states in Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about Christ not considering it to be robbery to be equal with God, but that he emptied himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We don't know what might have been the thing that separated these two women or what caused there to be a difference between them, but it does appear that it was something that Paul felt like could or maybe should be sacrificed in the name of unity in their labor for the Lord. I also believe that may be an appropriate term or appropriate way of describing something that stands in the way or our ability to unify over something that stands in the way. Things can be sacrificed so that we might be unified or reconciled unto the Lord. To stand apart as brethren certainly does not keep or present the kind of example that would cause the world to look at us and to glorify God. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Bible speaks of a oneness as it relates to the church and the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 20 says, but now are they many members, yet but one body. If one member suffers, then we all suffer along with them. If one member is honored, then we rejoice with them. And then verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 25, being members of one another. Let's go back for just a moment where Paul had spoken to these two women at the church in Philippi, and he addressed them and others in verse 3 as true yoke fellow and as fellow laborers. Maybe that fellow laborers strikes us a little more soundly than yoke fellow. Depends maybe on how old you are or something, but I want to take a moment to explain that concept if you're not familiar with it. A physical yoke was something of a wooden framework or maybe a bar that was placed between a pair of oxen so that they would labor together and that they would share the burden of whatever it was that they were having to pull. This seems like an appropriate concept to apply to those who would labor together with Paul in the spreading of the gospel. We won't go all through the story of the two brothers of Jacob and Esau, but let's consider a moment some of the things that we can learn about how they would eventually resolve a long-standing conflict that existed between them. The story of Jacob and Esau begins over in Genesis, the 25th chapter, They were twin brothers, with Esau being slightly older. Verse 23 through 25 says, "And the Lord said to Rebekah, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau." And this isn't really part of our story. I just thought it was an interesting note that that name, from what I understand, can be translated into something that we might recognize more aptly as Sasquatch. Just in that he was apparently a very hairy man. By tradition, Esau would have been first in line for the family blessings, such as inheriting the very best of properties and so forth, because he was the firstborn. This family grew up with the knowledge of God's promise that the older would serve the younger, which may have heightened Esau's desire to please his parents. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 27 and 28, we learn that the parents chose favorites. So Esau was his father's favorite, and Jacob was his mother's favorite. And this also probably intensified the competitiveness between these brothers. Now let's talk about episodes, events in particular, that cause strife between these two brothers, that caused damage that maybe some thought couldn't be repaired. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 29 through 34, Esau had been out working in the field, and he was so exhausted from his work, he just felt like he was going to die. And when he came home, he was hungry, and Jacob happened to be preparing some food. And in short, Jacob sold Esau food for his birthright. And it seemed clear that Esau maybe should have valued that a little bit more, protected a little bit more, his birthright. But Jacob also obviously took advantage of his brother in that case. The other harmful incident that occurred between these brothers was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And it's found over in chapter 27. Isaac was old and blind and near death. He specifically called for Esau and he asked for sort of a last meal, if you would, hoping that Esau would hunt some game and would prepare one of his favorite foods. And he promised that if he would do that, he would give him a blessing during that meal. Rebekah overheard her husband and she came up with a plan that we find over in Genesis 27, verses 8 through 10. And it says this, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. Esau, when he returned home, what he found out was that Isaac had already given his blessing. And in verse 41, he swore a vengeance against Jacob. As a matter of fact, this is what he said. He said, so it says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. That wasn't an empty threat. It wasn't a vain one. Esau was a trained hunter. He was strong. He was athletic. And Jacob is described in Genesis, the 25th chapter, as a mild man. And we know from Genesis 32 that Jacob wasn't just some pushover. But still, Esau was motivated, and he was more than capable of carrying out his threat. And out of fear for his safety, Rebekah sent Jacob far away to his uncle Laban once she caught wind of Esau's vow of vengeance. All right, now we know all about things that separated these two brothers. Let's talk about some of the steps that were taken. And I can't address all of the things that might be pulled out of what we can read about these two brothers, but let's talk some about the steps of resolution that maybe will help us as we move forward. You know, we as brethren always want to be unified in our desire for pleasing the Lord and everything, but sometimes there are conflicts. And maybe there's some things that we can learn from these scriptural examples that will be helpful to us when those things occur. Jacob ran away, and he stayed away for a lot of years. He probably had no idea that he was going to be gone as long as he was when he left. He was married, he had cultivated an occupation, and he was older and maybe a little bit wiser. Still, what do you say to someone that you haven't left on the best note on? Maybe one, a note of betrayal. Jacob was hurt by Isaac's preference for his brother, and he was scared for his life. Esau was sad, and he was angry, and reconciliation would be a difficult thing. Maybe, as far as Jacob knew, impossible. After Jacob finally cut ties with his uncle Laban, he set out on his own again, but getting away from Laban meant moving back into an area where Esau was. Genesis chapter 32 and 33 record the reunion of these brothers, and I'd like to talk some about what we can learn from that. Number one, I think what we can pull out is that we need to be patient with one another, that we can allow folks a little bit of time when it's needed. In Genesis 27 and verse 45, Rebekah gave Jacob good advice in telling him to stay with his uncle for a few days until his brother's fury turned away. Basically, Jacob and Rebekah realized that they couldn't have a peaceful conversation in the present circumstances, and so they needed to wait for a better moment. And it's okay to give people some time. If someone needs to cool off, we should be willing to respect that. If we're the ones that need to cool off, then we need to try to recognize and to communicate that to others while keeping in mind such scriptures as Ephesians 4 and verse 26 about being angry and sinning not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's okay to take some time if it helps to preserve some self-control and temperance. Another thing that we might learn about what Jacob did in his effort to reconcile with his brother was that he made a plan, and it was a non-threatening one. In order to help secure favor or a favorable outcome, Jacob designed a plan for meeting Esau, and we can read about that in Genesis 32, verses 7 and 8. It says, "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape.'" Notice that his plan was a non-threatening one, and it committed to words instead of physical violence. As such, he prepared for the worst while still hoping for the best. And this can be a fine line to walk. But I think that it's wise to have contingencies for worst-case scenarios while still trying to act as if things are going to be okay. This plan ended up working out well, and although it looked as if Esau was prepared to fight in Genesis 32 and 6, it turned out that Esau didn't actually want to fight at all. Genesis 33 and verse 4. And I think the lesson here is that appearances can be deceiving, and our perception of others' motives may or may not be true. And we should assume that others have good motives until they prove us otherwise. Jacob was humble toward God in all of this. As he planned to encounter Esau, Jacob prayed about what would happen between them. Genesis 32, verses 9 through 11. "Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children.'" Seeking God's wisdom can be an incredibly comforting thing, and it gives us direction at times when it's difficult to see our way forward. Another thing that I think struck me as I went through this story is Jacob's humility towards his brother. After praying to God, Jacob set his plan in motion by sending a messenger out to find Esau and to deliver a message to him. Genesis 32, verses 17 and 18 record this message. It says, "And he commanded the first servant, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servants, Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" Notice Jacob's choice of language. He called himself Esau's servant. Jacob was willing to put his pride aside and to speak well of the other person. You know, that's a difficult thing to do, and I may have one or two things to say about that before we're finished. This choice of language made Jacob vulnerable because there was no guarantee that Esau would reciprocate that humility. Even so, Jacob determined to be humble toward Esau regardless of how Esau would treat him. You know, if we thought more in modern times, that might even get translated into conceding our position, or if not that, at least admitting that the other person's point is a valid one. Ultimately, this is really important. Ultimately, winning and losing the argument doesn't matter if we destroy the relationship. Another thing that we can draw out of that story is an acceptance of consequences. putting ourselves out there, being vulnerable, in an attempt to fix things with an offended party will not always work out how we want it to. Jacob knew that he had wronged his brother, and he was willing to try and reconcile, even if it meant that he might get hurt in that process. Genesis 33, verses 2 and 3 says, "And Jacob put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." In short, Jacob was willing to sacrifice himself for the safety of the company. I think that has particular application to us, in that we sometimes have thoughts, we sometimes have opinions, we sometimes have feelings, and they can be strong, but we can sometimes sacrifice them for the good of the church. Although most of us don't regularly experience the kind of physical dangers that Jacob was placing himself in, we might occasionally be at an emotional or psychological risk. Jacob teaches us that while reckless, or recklessness isn't something that's encouraged, we should be willing to take courage and reach out to the other party if there's a chance that we can make peace with them. And then finally, I shouldn't say finally, I've got one more point after this. We have to accept the generosity of others. In other words, we have to be forgiving. The reconciliation of these brothers was a two-way street. Jacob's peace offering would have meant very little if Esau didn't accept it. Genesis 33, 8 through 11 says, "Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And Jacob said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand.'" Then in verse 11 it says, "So Jacob urged Esau, and Esau took the gift." Sometimes I think folks get caught up in the very unusual, maybe modern-day Americanized form of humility where they say, "You know, that's really not necessary. I wouldn't do that. It's not necessary." I understand that the subject of charity is a complicated one, but that's not what's happening here between Jacob and Esau. Each brother had more than enough stuff. They were each wealthy by their own right. Jacob was giving an apology. He was offering a sacrifice, if you would. If someone offers a small gift of peace, you should, in normal circumstances, accept that gift in order to indicate an acceptance of their apology. You may actually offend them if you make them think that you aren't open to forgiving them. There may be extenuating circumstances which aren't covered in this general rule, but typically, if someone wants to make a small gesture to make amends with you, you should accept their gesture in order to facilitate making peace between you. We need to move on. Another lesson between these brothers, and one that I believe is really of great importance, is that once reconciliation has been made, you need to move on. Genesis, the 33rd chapter, verse 16 and 17 says, "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock." The brothers went their separate ways, and they didn't seek vengeance against one another from that time on. Don't hold a grudge against people for things that are in the past and that they've done everything they can to resolve. Maybe you've heard Christians say things like, we shouldn't hang out with that person because they did whatever it is, XYZ. And someone will say, yeah, but I thought they made that right. I thought they made a public confession for that thing that everybody seemed to know about. Sure, but they still had a problem that proves that they're sort of a weak Christian. We need to have some strong friends. It's best for us to just let them do their own thing. I can forgive them, but I don't think that we should forget about the kind of person that they are. Brethren, that's the kind of thinking that makes people leave the church. People don't really forgive them for their past sins, so they're stuck in a kind of social limbo without any way out. If someone does something wrong and then they try to make it right, don't hold it against them. Move on and let them heal. We need to be grateful for reconciliation. The final lesson that I want to mention this morning is in regard to this story is that we need to be grateful. In Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20, when Jacob finally made it to Canaan, he built an altar to the Lord. And Jacob was thankful that the Lord had allowed he and his brother to safely make amends. This is a wonderful end to the story, because it reminds us to cherish when good things happen and to thank God for them. Remembering the good can help us overcome the difficulties in the future. Jacob literally built an altar which served as a reminder of God's mighty ability to repair even the most broken of relationships. Finally, brethren, let's go back to our hypothetical story that we started out the lesson with and consider some of the potential outcomes for that. Except let's add a little more detail. Who are these two men? They're you and me. Where are they? I don't know where they are. In particular, they're somewhere on their earthly sojourn with the goal of making it to heaven as their final destination. What's the cause of their disagreement or getting off course? Could be any number of things, not the least of which would be selfish pride, trusting in ourselves and other men rather than God. It seems that sometimes God is who we turn to after we've tried everything else and nothing else worked. What does the compass represent? Well, for Christians, it's the inspired Word of God. It's our roadmap to heaven. It's our GPS. You are the one that has the compass. You are the one that has the GPS. How do we reconcile our differences? If the inspired Word of God is your compass and reveals that you were the one that was mistaken, well, what then? If you quickly put the compass back into your pocket to keep from revealing your mistake, then in all likelihood, you and I are both going to be lost. We won't find our destination in the time that's allotted us. A couple of phrases in the English language seem to be some of the most difficult words for folks to put together. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please. ways. Forgive me. If you admit your error so that we may both learn the truth, in other words, you share the scriptures with me, our chances of working together to get to our final destination of heaven have actually become a possibility. Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 23 says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. But there's always but. But is one of those things that says there's something else. Well, there's always two sides to things, right? One must ask for forgiveness. You might say, offer their sacrifice, eat a little crow, which is the most difficult thing to have to do. But the other has to be willing to accept the peace offering that has been laid at their feet. If either of us fail, we who call ourselves brethren can not reconcile to one another. More importantly, one or both of us will also stand a guilty distance from God. I guess in a sense you could say that we make sacrifices to God. We are, according to the scriptures, living sacrifices. We're crucified with Christ, and yet I live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I guess in a sense, we make those sacrifices to God, but sometimes, for the sake of unity, we lay them at the feet of our brethren so that we can, as Paul says, be yoke fellow in our service to God. This concludes the thoughts that I had this morning. I hope that I've said something that's been helpful. I really don't know how long I've been speaking. I will take just a moment longer to draw your minds to a couple of points, and that is that we need to be patient with one another. We need to try and walk in our brethren's shoes sometimes. Use the scriptures as our guide. Prefer one another. And we have to have a common desire for unity and reconciliation when conflict occurs. There are songs that we sometimes sing that really are very striking, and I'm not going to take too long with this. I'm just going to mention songs that talk about we are one. We are so blessed, called by his wisdom, led by his word, given a work to do. And one voice. I have but one voice to praise the Savior, and if you join me and praise him too, we can tell others of his great glory, and you will see what one voice can do. We're all different and with many points of view, but rest assured, friend, this much is true. If we unite in God's holy word of truth, then you will see what one voice can do. One voice speaks softly and another weak, but joined together they grow in strength, till one great chorus shouts out the blessed news, and you will see what one voice can do. That's all I'm going to say this morning. I hope that I've said something that's helpful to us as we move forward, and that we can set the kind of example that God intended for us to do in our unity, in our oneness, in serving him. We'd never close this portion of the worship service without offering the gospel invitation. In our study of the scriptures, hearing the word of God, we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent of our past way of life, that is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to Him. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will add you to His church. You will become a child of His. If there is one who has once taken these steps and fallen back into a walk that is not reflective of who they are and would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.